Well, we're continuing on in the book of Matthew. I mean, 1 Peter, I should say. Matthew, I was reading that yesterday. But in 1 Peter, hoping here to, there we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Now, for those of us that have been here on a weekly basis, you'd recognize we've been working our way through 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is all about suffering. It was written to a group of people that were scattered or a long ways from any place that they'd have security. They were particularly under some very, very significant pressure from the government that they were living in under, the rule of the Roman government at the time. And this book was written to them to be an encouragement and also a challenge that they would live responsibly in a way that would bring honor and glory to God. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it's the verse just before, it says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We had talked about how our suffering in verse, go all the way back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where our suffering ought to, in many cases, cause people who have treated us wrong to say, "Whoa!" and bring glory to God. Then it went in and talked about how we are to be submissive to a government that may not be positive. And then we went from that into a situation where master-slave relationships were discussed, and particularly said to slaves, "Now listen, when the master, even when he is not being good, you should be submissive." It was talking about how to respond in a very difficult scenario. It went on to talk about wives in first part of chapter 3 and how wives are to submit to their husbands, and it also talked about the role of a husband just briefly. But the context most likely for this, the group of people receiving this letter, were in this case predominantly women who had come to Christ, who were living with husbands that were unbelievers. And it was not necessarily going to be an easy road. And they were still told how they were supposed to respond. What was all of this about? It was telling them that it is more important that God get the glory and that you be a bold witness than things be right and just. People, human beings, don't treat human beings just and right a good bit of the time. That's just the way life is. This kind of concludes that section, and it moves us well into this last pericope. In verse 17, it talked about suffering once again and saying, "Now listen, do it well. Whether they're good to you or evil to you, do respond properly. You do right." The context of 1 Peter is suffering, and we do not want to forget that, because here is the reason I said all of this. We're going into a passage that is probably as disputed as any passage in Scripture. It is highly debated. It is debated and written so much about, you know, how do you interpret this phrase in this verse and this phrase in that verse, to the point that frankly you lose the message of this portion of Scripture. In many cases the arguments go on, the debates go on. And let me say to you that you could take it up in another setting. I'm much more concerned with the overall message of the passage, that we understand that, because that's very relevant to where we are. Frankly, the debates that they struggle with, and they're good debates. I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive for accuracy. But the truth is that the practical theology of life is not impacted by your conclusion. And that is pretty significant to me. Now, we'll just read the passage here together. I want you to follow along. I'm picking it up now. Remember, the verse before this was this: "For it is better, it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And that's the end of one pericope, one paragraph. And then it moves into this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also we went and preached to the spirits in prison." who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now there's a lot of things stated. First of all, this is a very concise passage. It has an enormous amount of data in it. This is one of the phrases that is debated. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? By the way, this went, that's right here, is the same word in the Greek as this one is gone into heaven. It is a word that talks about leaving from here to there. Down here, it's very clear. He had gone into heaven and at the right hand. So he had been here and he went and gone into heaven. He went to heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. That is exactly the same word as that one. He went and preached to the spirits in prison, wherever that is. The other phrase is this one. Now listen to this from our theology. How does a person become a Christian? For by grace are you saved through faith, right? We believe in faith. Now look at what this says here. An antitype which now saves us. And what is that? What saves us? Baptism. So you can start to understand why there may be some debates about this passage. Some with some other theology really hold on to this. This is one of their proof texts. They hold on to it dear that lest a person is baptized, they're not going to heaven. So we need to understand these passages. But the same token, can't you already sense? Man, we can get into this stuff. We can fight over this stuff and miss the whole point. Because that frankly isn't the point of this passage. The point of this passage is like he did earlier. He uses Jesus Christ as the perfect example of how to respond when things are not going your way. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, was everybody cheering him and saying, yeah, you're doing a good job, keep it up, you can make it? Was that the way it was going on? No. No, they were, the masses that had cheered him earlier were now turned on him. Crucify him! Crucify him! And they were thrilled with the thought that he was getting beat and tortured, and that he was nailed to a cross. There was the masses had turned on him. And what does this passage ultimately show? Ultimately, you can be really abused. Christ is the best example of all. You can be abused and just mistreated to the maximum, and in the end, you can be vindicated. What does it say in the end? Has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and the angels and the authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Do you see the point? The theme. What is the theme? The theme is vindication. Taking the example, it's talking about suffering, it's taking the example of Jesus Christ, saying that he was absolutely mistreated. He suffered. He was very righteous, but he unjustly was punished. But in the end, he was vindicated. Now, we'll come back and make an application of this, because it's very relevant to us today, frankly, and may be more relevant in the days ahead. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, describes the ministry of Christ from a fourfold perspective. And I want to talk about the first one is death, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is a beautifully concise verse. Christ also suffered once for sins. You know what the really significant aspect of that is? It's one word in the middle of it. It's right there. once. Now to us, we've always heard that, okay? So it doesn't take on the same significance. But to a movement that was coming out of Judaism, they sacrificed animals all the time for sin. As a matter of fact, on the Passover, there would be 250,000 lambs slaughtered in that one day. Now, is that a large number? It was so much that the river ran red. What's the point? Well, they saw that over and over and over and over and over and over and over, there's millions of animals that had their throats sliced, not because of anything they did, because they were a sacrifice for the sins of man. And they had been just going over and over and over. And now Jesus dies, the perfect Lamb of God. And whoops, that's all done now. The need for the temple is not there, not in the case of sacrifices. It is done, and it's completely done. It is a permanent sacrifice that meets the need. Now notice what else it tells us very clearly. For Christ also suffered once for sins, and notice this, the just for the unjust. In other words, this is not, he was righteous, and he was dying for the unrighteous. He was performing a substitute for us. He was righteous, and therefore could die on our behalf, that he might bring us to God. What is he saying there? That there is a separation between God the Father and humanity because we sinned in Adam and we sinned ourselves. And there's a separation. What happened the moment Jesus died on the cross? Matthew chapter 27 verse 51 tells us that the curtain that separated the holy part from the holiest part of the temple, that only the high priest entered once a year, it said this thing is 60 feet high and was 30 feet wide, and it was probably, it's hard to tell from what I read on it, whether it's 4 to 6 inches thick of material, and how it described how it's wound and how it's woven in the scripture, and it's massive. It said this, practically speaking, that when they had it wet, when they would clean it apparently in the Old Testament times, when they would clean it and have it wet, it would take 300 men to hoist it up to its position. Now, all of this is out of antiquity, it's not out of scripture, but it gives you the sense of the massiveness of this thing. And what happened to this curtain? It rips from the top to the bottom. A testimony it's not of man. It's a testimony that it was God that was doing it. God did it as another word picture to the people of Israel that when Christ died, things changed. There was access now directly to God based on the death of the just one for the unjust. So that is what it was talking about here, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Now, this is another one. You see the word the there, the definite article? In the English, if you take the out of there, it's alive by a spirit. That doesn't fit. It actually, there is no definite article in original language. And the most appropriate way, in my opinion, it could either be the Holy Spirit, because remember in the Greek, it isn't letters aren't capitalized in the original. That was added by translators later on that said, this is talking about the Holy Spirit, so we'll put a capital letter in front of it. The truth is, we don't know. The answer here is that the fact that it doesn't have a definite article points more to that. That was the Spirit of Jesus himself, rather than the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to divide those two. We're into the Trinity here. This is a very delicate area. But it is more to say, death in the Bible, when you see the word death, think of separation. What happens when you and I die? Jim just passed away a week and a half ago. What happened? Did Jim stop to exist? No, Jim didn't stop to exist. You know, our dear brother Perry didn't stop to exist. What happened is his spirit, soul in his spirit, the immaterial part of him, separated from his material part, the body. And he continues to be. Here is the situation. Being put to death in the flesh. Now, by the way, being put to death in the flesh is a tremendously powerful argument from the original language that there's no question he physically died. And there was, and there still is in some circles, in a small circle, but those that debate whether he really died or whether he just kind of was almost dead and then he was revived in the coolness of a tomb. No, that doesn't fit. That is not scriptural. He actually dies. His flesh dies, but his spirit continues to live. The other concept is matching up with, there's supportive verses for both thoughts on this area of the spirit. The other one is that the spirit, it's said very clearly in scripture that the spirit revives is the reason why resurrection took place. The spirit of God's at work. So there, it's an interesting, unresolvable conflict. But let me go on. So we talk about the permanence right up here, once for all. And then the second, in the Hebrews chapter, I better get back here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 supports this thought once for all. Jesus died and he paid the price totally. It is says the same thing again in 9:26, once at the end of age. And there are several other verses. I just chose to show those two. So my point to us here theologically is when Christ died, the total price for sin was paid for. Okay, you don't have to do works to earn your eternal home in heaven. That was earned by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, should we do good works? Yes, but out of a love for what God has done for us, not from the conscience, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, you go on in this passage, the purpose, which is this last part, the just for the unjust, it was substitutional. And when we look at this verse, it really summarizes it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:20-21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you as Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of his death. Jesus died so that we could stand before holy God the Father, because otherwise we couldn't because of our sinfulness, but our sins are covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What a beautiful truth. What a wonderful truth. And that's what it's talking about in verse 18, his death. He made it so that we would have access to God the Father. We could have a home in heaven. Now we're going to move on to the next one. By whom also we went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, so first of all, it's talking here about a transition. He goes someplace to preach or to proclaim to the spirits in prison, and then who formerly were disobedient, so he's speaking to rebellious, we know that, when once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So now it ties it back to thousands of years before, when Noah had spent 120 years building an ark, and the people rebelled. While the ark was being prepared, with a few, that is, eight souls were saved through the water. Now it talks about how God, in his judgment of the wickedness of humanity, allowed a few, eight people, along with a lot of animals, to get into an ark, a boat, and they were saved from the judgment of God on the wickedness of humanity. Okay, so that's the picture that we have here. There are four views, or three views, they're grouped. There's actually 18 of them. Can you imagine that? There are 18, one commentary says there's 18 distinct arguments on what this passage means. They group them into three categories. One is the descending into hell view, and this author, for the most part, was referring to the concept that this meant they descended into hell, preached to those, and gave them a second chance to be saved. Very few. We surely wouldn't buy into that. That doesn't line up with where we're coming from. It's pointing on the man wants to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:26. That's not an acceptable view. The pre-existent Christ view, and the thought there is that Jesus, and it says this in Scripture, that the pre-incarnate Christ, it implies it, I should say, spoke through the person of Noah to the people of the day and preached to them that they ought to repent. That's the implication of that view. And so it would have been speaking to those that had rejected the message back in the day of Noah. And then the triumphant proclamation in that he was not really speaking. He was just proclaiming his victory over those in Hades. Now, having said all of that, there isn't enough time in the next 30 minutes or 45 minutes to really delve into these. There are many good authors that write on this, and if you want to talk to me afterwards, I can send you to them, and you can read on this, and you can literally spend the next year studying this passage and the different arguments. But here is the point. No question, he journeys into a spirit world. There's a trend, those that had transgressed, he speaks to that. There's no debate on that. It says it right there, formally disobedient. And what happens then? There was a time, it was speaking to a group that was older, I mean, that had happened years before. We know that for sure. And what is really going on here? He is talking about delivering this message. And then he moves from that. So you have him talking about his death, and you have him proclaiming this message, and now you have him move in, and Peter goes into the resurrection. Now, I say this to you to say this. This is the point. All along, he is using Jesus Christ as an example of suffering and what ultimately happens. Watch. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which was now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of the good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, before I leave this other passage, in fairness, I ought to give him where I came down on this, because there's a lot of people, somebody's going to ask me afterwards, probably a lot of people. One of the views says that he spoke to those that were the sons of man, and it ties it back to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there were angels, fallen angels, who cohabited with women, human women, and then that was the reason why we had giants, and God judged that. Now, that is as equally debatable, and frankly, you can't resolve these issues totally. But I have gone that direction personally. Now, what is it saying? That he is speaking to those fallen angels, and they're when they're in the abyss, and he goes down there and declares to them, "I have victory." That's what he says to them. He says, you guys think there might be a second chance? There's no second chance. I have won the victory. And that's his proclamation. And now we come back to this other passage of the resurrection. There is also an antitype which is saves us by baptism. The easiest solution here is, and the biggest confusion is the transliterated word baptism. The transliterated word baptism is in the English Bible because the first English translations were made where the Church of England particularly had enormous power, and the people that are translating recognized that the Church of England at the time baptized infants And if and they did it by sprinkling, and they recognized wool. This isn't what the Bible's teaching, but if we say it the way it really says it in the original language, we'll lose our heads. And so they transliterated the Greek word baptizo. The Greek word baptizo really means to immerse. Now just put that word in here and see if it doesn't make sense. There is also an antitype which saves us immersion. Immersion in what? Immersion in the Spirit of God. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, in other words, washing of water, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, which you get by confession and you have a relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that we accept Jesus Christ, we're baptized into the body of Christ. And this is by immersion, totally in, we become one of His through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's talking about all of this happens through the resurrection. It declares the victory of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Our salvation. And the symbol is baptism or immersion. Now we use it in this way. We baptize, and the concept of immersion is definitely part of what we're talking about. When we baptize a person in our church, we are saying it is symbolic of how they're leaving the old life, going under, and they're dying to it, and then they're coming up out of the water anew. Now that is all symbolism that says that is exactly what's supposed to be, and it is a significant ordinance of a church, and it's a significant act for an individual, but it doesn't save you. It is done because we already have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we refer to it as believer's baptism. I need to get into the application. 22 then talks about the ascension and exaltation. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been given, made subject to Him. Very parallel to the Matthew passage right at the end, where it says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You know, He has been given it. It's His exaltation, even though He had suffered unjustly, it came out right in the end. The theme is vindication in this whole passage. For the theme of vindication to have a meaning in our day, we must emphasize two truths. One, a believer in final justice. We must believe in final justice. You and I, to live right today, need to recognize that in the end, God makes it right. It allows you to suffer and not give up. You can endure so much more when you recognize that, listen, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I do not have to make everything right. If we try to do it in ourselves, we lose. Number two, live in the light of final justice. We need to live with a mind that God, we just need to honor God in the midst of it. Not all the circumstances aren't always going to break our way. Sometimes they're going to go the wrong way for us, and they're going to be really tough for us. Christians have had their heads cut off because of their testimony for Christ. How does a person willingly go through that? Because they recognize there's going to be final justice here. I've got to honor God. I've got to do what is right. And I need to just trust in that. I've got to keep my eyes on eternity and can't get caught up in the circumstances. Eat, drink, and be merry is a concept of our day. We only go around once. You've seen that in the advertisements, haven't we? You know, and that's the way our day and age is living. You say, I'm just going to do what I only got one shot at it. Well, you have one time to live right for God, but boy, that attitude will get you into trouble. Who cares anyway? That is the situation with many people in our culture today. They don't care anymore. They don't care whether they're good or bad. I, for the second time in my life, went out on a Black Friday shopping. Yeah, it really was something. We all ought to go out there and observe. It is really a study on humanity and on greed. It is not a good thing. But I remember, truth is, I was waiting in line because I wanted to be able to buy a replacement TV. And it was on a lot of sale, you know, price, so I sat there for a couple hours. But I was able to sit off to the side and just sit there and watch all of this chaos going on around me, because I already had my slip, and so I was going to get my TV if I just waited the 2 hours for the reduced price. Well, while I sat there, I talked to a lot of different people. One of the guys came through and he says, look at this. These people are so greedy. He says, and then these people that are running this store, they think we're not going to grab it early. He says, I've never done anything by the rules in my life. And he got up and went over and took some of the stuff that was supposed to not be taken until 12 o'clock. And he put it in his cart. And then he looked back at me and just smiled as if, see, I told you could do this. And I'm thinking, what a sad way to live. You're just figuring you can just break any rule. I know where that ends. Haven't you been around young people, you know, 12, 13-year-old that have this attitude that they just do anything they want? They'll defy all authority. My heart breaks for them. I often talk to them and say, listen, where that ends up is incarceration. If you really want, I'm going to introduce you to some people that had that attitude when they were 12 and talk to them about where it got them at age 27 or 28 with felony charges and 5 years in prison and the likes. Okay, I got to move really quick. This is the part I wanted to get to anyway on the passage. Peter was emphasizing justice and vindication, okay? Peter's angle is that the vindication will come to the faithful Christians who are being persecuted because of their faith, obedience, and refusal to participate in the sins of their society. That's what he was saying. Just hang in there. Do right. Don't get overwhelmed by the injustice that's going on. Look at what happened to Jesus. Where do Christians suffer injustice because they are Christians? Well, actually, in our culture, it isn't so prevalent, but it is there. And the best example I thought of or came up with, read about, is imagine you are a teenager where the majority of high schoolers, and that is a word, I was going to ask my daughter Gloria, is that really a word, high schoolers? I didn't know what else to call it, so that's what it is, high schoolers, drink alcohol to the point of drunkenness on a semi-regular basis. Ever seen high schoolers do that? Oh, yeah. Today, that's very, very, very common. Imagine you were a teenager where many of them smoke pot and use addictive drugs. Do you think that happens in our culture today? Yeah, sadly, it is very prevalent. Imagine you are a teenager where they go to bed with other teenagers in a casual manner, not recognizing the sanctity of marriage. Is that going on? Tragically, it is. Imagine you are a teenager where that same teenage society knows who does these things and who does not. And those that do it are on the in, and those that do not are thought to be odd and stupid and don't understand. Then imagine that you would not be accepted if you refused to go along with these activities. Think that could be a pressure for a teenager? Well, the truth is, if you don't think it, then you don't talk to many teenagers. It takes character to say no to sin, especially when everyone else is doing it. Peter's message speaks to this situation. Peter knows that it's difficult to fight off the pressures of conformity and acceptance. And it is not just for teenagers, it's for us also, of any age. That Christians seek to live holy and good lives, so refrain from bad behaviors. Those of us that are committed Christians are trying to do right. But it's not easy. That you will need to have a special faith and courage to endure. Is that true? To do right? Never to cheat on your taxes and to work hard when you're an employer, even when the rest of the people are sloughing off? Yes, it is. I remember clearly when I was made vice president of this company. I was hired, came out there, and the first thing I wanted to do was work into the plant. I wanted to go in there before anybody else knew me, and I wanted to work on the assembly line. You know, the people that owned the firm would not allow me to do that. They didn't think that was right for the corporate executive, the guy that was going to run the company in the end, to do that. I to this date, grieve that they didn't let me do that. But my son was hired there. And I told my son, I would like you to do two things. I want you to make sure that you work hard as you can so that you are a good testimony. Number two, I'd like to just hear how it is out in the plant from somebody just working out there. And we made no announcement that it was my son that was working there. He got into trouble. You know how he got into trouble? He was working too hard. Now, isn't that fascinating? Peter and our Lord want you to say, I will not conform to sinful habits by my peers and my friends. That's what God wants. That's what he wants from you and I. He said, no, I'm not doing that. I will remain faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ by living faithfully and obediently, no matter what. If no one else does it, I'm going to live this way. Peter and the Lord said, I will find my friends and those who seek the same obedience. That's what the Lord's looking for. That's what this passage is all about. Even when you're getting persecuted for the, you know, doing right, don't give up. Do right. Look at what happened to Jesus. In the end, he's exalted. And so will you. That's God's way. I will look forward to the day when God shows me that faithfulness rather than acceptance is the truer virtue. You understand what that last phrase is saying? It doesn't matter what your peers say. If you're doing right, it's more important to do right. Yes, in this day and age, we can suffer. It is just the way it is. Now, ours is a much easier culture than most, but it may get really tough. This is a passage that says, look at what Jesus did. And in the end, he was exalted because he obediently set his eyes on what God the Father told him to do, and that's go to the cross. And he went all the way and paid the price for you and I. I am reminded of this passage. I used to quote it to my children. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. In other words, you may think you're getting away with it. No, you're not. God sees, and therefore do right. Hebrews chapter 4, we talk about the power of the Word, and the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Talking, and we quote that often. But notice the next verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have given account. Here's the point. God wants all of us to always to do right. No matter what the pressure is, and yes, you could be persecuted for in an ungodly culture. Just as the example of a teenager, they can get ousted from the group. Do right. Because if we do right, ultimately, God sets it right. Now, the reality is, it may not be in this life. That's where martyrs come from. They did right all the way up to losing their head. But in eternity, they will look at that and say, what a privilege. What an honor. And that's the call on our hearts. Are you willing to live for the God's glory, no matter what those around you do or say? That's what we need today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would be challenged whatever area of our life that we might have thought of compromising when what you know, what you have made clear as standards for us, that we would hold to those standards and we would proudly proclaim that we were going to live for you no matter what anybody says. Help us to be that shining hill on a, that light on a hill that the world can turn to, the lost can turn to and see that there's a better way. I thank you, Father, and ask you to use this in our lives personally. In Jesus' name, amen.